It's good to see you here this morning. I hope you're glad to be here this morning. I hope you're excited to be here this morning. As I was studying this week, I again was just impressed with God's goodness. I guess that's been the theme for my last 2 years, probably, is just the thankfulness, to be thankful for God's goodness, for what he did for us by giving us his son. He didn't, and I've said this, and I'll probably say it to you guys, you're sick of hearing it, but he did not have to come as a savior that to save us. He could have come as the conquering king and just judged us right off. He didn't have to come as the savior to die for our sins, but he did. And I'm so thankful for that this morning. And this morning we're going to see a great example of someone else that was very thankful for that. And we'll see the example of somebody that didn't really care. As we look at Luke chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verse 28 through the end of the chapter. And going back to verse 28, this was part of my message last week. But I'm going back to that because there's a statement made there that I didn't quite understand. And I wanted to study it a little deeper. And that question was asked this morning by Oris also in our Sunday school class. And I wanted to just study that a little bit deeper for myself. And I thought, well, if I'm studying it, I'm going to share it this morning. You're going to get it too. And so let's just read. We'll go ahead and read the whole passage starting at Luke 7, verse 28 and to the end of the chapter. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave him more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Titled my message this morning, Humble Repentance and Remorseless Pride. And we will see that several times as we go through here. I don't know that I will necessarily point it out each time, but something to keep remembering as we go through this passage of humble repentance and remorseless pride and the difference that happens there. So going back to verse 28, this is the statement that Jesus made that I was pondering on and wondering, what does he mean by this? And I didn't flesh that out in my last message. And I just want to look at that this morning. For I said to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So you apply that. That means that me, you, are greater than John the Baptist. And I had struggled to wrap my mind around that, to be honest with you. I'm like, how can? It says, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. So I was studying this, looking and pondering on this and reading up on it. Jesus was giving them a glimpse of the change that is coming. Instead of being in the era of promise, which is the era that John the Baptist was in. See, he didn't know he was the forerunner of the Savior. And I find it interesting that he met the Savior, but did not get to see. He asked the question. That was part of my message last time. He asked the question, are you the one? Are you the one? I don't think he necessarily doubted, but he was in jail, in prison. And things weren't quite going like he expected, and he just had to ask that question. And I think he got the right answer. I think the Lord gave him the answer that he needed, and we went through that last time. But instead of being in the era of promise, a Savior is coming, of which John the Baptist was the last and greatest prophet, we are going into the era of fulfillment. The Savior has come. See, up until this time, the Savior was promised. That's all they had, was the promise of the Savior. In this era, the least in the kingdom will know more than John the Baptist did about God and his plan to redeem the world. Believers on this side of the resurrection are greater than John the Baptist, not in terms of personal character or influence, and that's what we would often, how we would look at this. We see John the Baptist as a great man, but because they have the privilege of proclaiming the fullness of the gospel. We know more than John did. We know way more than John did. John preached the sinners need to repent and be reconciled, needed to repent and be reconciled to God to prepare themselves for Messiah's coming. But to the believers in the era of fulfillment, God has committed the word of reconciliation. And this again stuck out to me because God could have come, sent Jesus to judge us, but he sent him so that we can have a ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In contrast to John and the others in the era of promise, believers in the era of fulfillment have the full record of the life of Christ in the Gospels. We have that. We know. We know the end of the story. The spread of the gospel by the Spirit's and power, by the Spirit's power and acts. The explanation of Christ's person and work and the purpose of God in salvation in the epistles. We have all that that John did not have. The details of Christ's glorious return to establish his earthly kingdom and the eternal state that follows it in the book of Revelation. Believers in the era of fulfillment also have the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower and guide them. As a result, we understand truths not understood by those in the era of promise, not even by the greatest prophet, John the Baptist. The cross and the empty tomb mark the point at which promise became fulfillment. So we see the two different eras coming together here. I mean, there's the end of one and the beginning of the other. And our message is to proclaim the full truth of the Savior's death and resurrection. So we see here, we're not greater in character, not greater in person. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, only because we know more. More has been revealed to us than was given to John the Baptist. Our message is to proclaim, I said this, our message is to proclaim the full truth of the Savior's death and resurrection. And this message also includes what he preached and taught. Repent and be baptized. But with the knowledge that the Savior is not just a promise that is coming, but he has been here and paid the price so that we can be reconciled. See, John the Baptist preached repentance. We preach the same thing. He preached it saying there's a Savior coming. We preach it saying the Savior has been here, the Savior is here, and we know who he is. John preached repentance and reconciliation to God and the idea that the Savior is coming. We in the era of fulfillment are ambassadors for Christ, preaching and teaching reconciliation to God, knowing by eyewitness account that the Savior has come, that he died and rose again on the third day. And this is our eyewitness account. We said, well, we didn't see it, but we do have an eyewitness account that was proven throughout history that this is an eyewitness account. And we have that, that the Savior has come, that he died and he rose again on the third day. And as we look at verse 29, and when the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. I think ESV, and I should have probably put this on my, if I had my slide, I don't have very many slides. I have two slides today for you, but I should have put some of this on there. So I think sometimes when we see it, it's better. But in the ESV, Luke 7:29 says this, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So I think, what is the baptism of John? What are we talking about when he says, when all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So what is the baptism of John? And we have to go back to Luke 3, verse 3. And then he, John the Baptist, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So in being baptized, in these tax collectors and the sinners and whoever came out there that was baptized by John, in being baptized, they justified God or declared God to be just. The Jews who were baptized by John with the baptism of repentance were being baptized, publicly admitting that God would be perfectly just in punishing them for their sins and wickedness unless they truly repented. The baptism itself was a visible sign and pledge of that repentance. It declared that God was just. They said God is just. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected that call to repentance. They rejected the idea that they were sinners in need of repentance. And we go again to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. Then he, again, John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So don't depend on your background. Don't depend on your culture. Don't depend on who your mom and dad are. Don't depend on where you go to church, on the fact that you are going to be saved. Bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. And that is what a lot of these Pharisees were doing. They weren't willing to repent. They said, we're good. We're fine. We're good. But we see Matthew records quite a few times that Jesus calls out the Pharisees out of lack of awareness for their own sin. And in Matthew 23, I'm going to read he really lays it into them in Matthew 23. And this is Jesus talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is what he says about them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You know, these are the people that say, well, we're good. We don't need repentance. We're fine just the way we are. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, who indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. He calls them blind fools. Blind. He calls them fools. He calls them serpents. He didn't mince any words here. Matthew 23:16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, he calls them in Matthew 23:17. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Matthew 23:33, serpent, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? A need to repent was the furthest thing from the mind of the scribes and Pharisees. They thought they were doing good. And it's one of the reasons they hated Jesus so much. It's because he pointed out their hypocrisy, pointed out the hypocrites that they actually were. And then the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he is a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I almost see Jesus shaking his head going, what in the world? You know, the Pharisees, Jesus compares the Pharisees to children who never want to play. And so, if you have little children, I don't know anymore, but they love to play games. Like, they love to play, let's play church. Like, they play church. They play school. Like, all kinds of things that they play. And Jesus gives two examples here of what the children would have been playing a lot in that time. The two big things that happened that were pretty big things in this time and era were weddings and funerals. And in weddings, they would often play the flute and dance and be happy. And that's what he was saying here. Imagine a group of kids playing outside trying to play Let's Pretend. One group starts acting out a joyful wedding celebration, playing cheerful flute music so the others can dance and have fun. But some of the kids just sit there and say, I don't want to play. Yeah, that's not fun. So they say, well, let's play something else. Well, if you want to be sad, if you don't want to be happy, let's be sad. And they sing a sad song and say, you know, let's act like we're sad. You know, let's act like we're mourning and wailing. And nope, we don't want to play that either. Again, they refuse to participate and to respond. That's how these Pharisees are. No matter what Jesus did, no matter which way, no matter how the message came, they didn't like it. The children refusing to play serve as a fitting illustration of the scribes and Pharisees of the time. I had to think of this. This is a story I heard one time. I'm sure hoping it's a story. But a man was having a bad day. He's having a bad day at work. He said, I'm going to go home, and if my wife has made supper, I'm not going to eat a bite. And if she hasn't made supper, I'm going to chew her out. Would you like to be married to that guy? Maybe my wife sometimes feels like that. I don't know. But that's terrible. He decided he's going to just be obstinate. And he's going to be a pain in the neck no matter what she did. She couldn't do anything. She couldn't do it right if she tried. That's kind of how the Pharisees were here. And then Jesus gives the illustration of the difference between himself and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a disciplined, serious man who lived in a very solitary life, fasting and living simply. You know, no fancy wine, no fancy meals, no wine, no nice clothes. We know that. You know, he's eating locusts and honey and wearing clothes made out of camel's hair. And you say he's possessed by a demon. He's some gloomy, crazy guy, probably like those wild demon-possessed people who live among the tombs. Jesus, on the other hand, had a much more open and approachable style. He ate and drank normally, even going to meals with Pharisees, as we'll see here just in a little bit, even though they often didn't like him, and with tax collectors, even though it hurt his reputation. He did this in hopes of reaching and helping both groups, and yet you accuse him of being a glutton, a drinker, and hanging out with the worst kinds of people, the worst people in society. Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy here. No matter what approach God's messengers take, whether living in extreme self-denial and self-discipline like John or approachable and relational like Jesus, the critics will always find fault and reject the message. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton, a winebibber, and a friend, a tax collector, a sinner. No matter what they did, no matter how they came, they didn't like the message. The thing was, they were both preaching the same message. They just did not like the message. And what I found interesting is that Jesus didn't commend one way or the other. He didn't say, I was doing it the right way and John the Baptist was doing it the wrong way. He just said, we both came with a message and you didn't like it. You didn't like it however we brought it. But then he says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. Said what he's saying, what you will see is that there will be fruit from this message that we share. Not all who hear the gospel message will reject it. Wisdom, Jesus said, is vindicated, justified, or proven true by all her children, by all the people that turn to Christ because of the message. Despite the scoffing spiritual brats, the gospel will always produce results. There will always be some who accept it. Their lives will demonstrate the power of salvation. Jesus' illustration reveals that there are two kinds of spiritual children in every generation. Folly's brats and wisdom's children. The brats are fools devoid of true wisdom and marked by hatred of the truth and rejection of those who proclaim it. On the other hand, wisdom's children, the redeemed, are known by the righteous deed. By the righteous deeds their transformed lives produce. So we see, says, in the end, wisdom is justified by all her children. In the end, you will see that what we preach is true. So now we come to verse 36. We come to the story about the lady that is pictured up there. And one of the things, let's just read it here a little bit. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Luke here tells us about an experience that Jesus had with a Pharisee that did not, I don't think, believed what Jesus was preaching, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And when he gives her the experience of a woman who experienced the true freedom of repentance. And just like we stated earlier, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus very much. And sometimes and often they would invite him to their house to talk, to eat, have supper, to try to catch him in something, to try to find something that they could arrest him with, or trying to find fault with him. Very likely had no intention of wanting to learn more about what Jesus, actually the message that he was sharing, but was probably trying to find out a way to catch him. And as they sat at the table eating, a woman came in and stood at the feet of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but as I was thinking, it's amazing how the way we do things affects the way we can process things. So I'm thinking at home, sitting at the table eating supper, how does somebody come and wash my feet? I mean, they're under the table, right? So this is, I'll show you a picture of how they would sit, usually in more formal in meals. And then it started, all of a sudden it made sense to me how this could work. It also made sense to me a little more on how Jesus could go around and easily wash all his disciples' feet. Because what you did is you lay down, there's a big bench, pretty wide bench. When I think of a bench, I think of the Amish church bench, about this wide. And they reclined on the bench. I'm like, it's only 12 inches wide. You can't recline on that bench very well. When they say a bench, it's a big bench. And so as I was reading this and thinking about it, I'm like, how does this work? And then I did a little research, and I came across this picture. But this idea, they recline on their left side, on their left arm, and then eat with their right hand. And that was the way that they would eat. So it would make sense that somebody could come in and stand behind Jesus. And maybe if the conversation was pretty adamant, pretty engaging, that he wouldn't notice that she stood there right away. And you can shut it down. I'm not sure how to do it with this thing. You've told me 10 times, but I still don't know. So as they were sitting there, and I'm trying to imagine this scene. I'm not sure that I can do a good job of imagining this scene, but we see, as the picture had shown us there, they're sitting there, they're talking, and here comes this woman and stands at the feet of Jesus. Don't know if he noticed her right away or not. Probably were pretty engrossed in conversation and not noticing her right away. She was carrying an expensive alabaster flask with some expensive oil and perfume, and it would seem like her goal was just to come in and anoint Jesus, either put some of the oil on his head or just to show him some gratefulness, I believe, for what he had done for her. And as she stood there trying to figure out what to do, she became overwhelmed with the love that she had for Jesus. And she started to cry. And it was not just a few tears trickling down her face. This was a full-out sob session with tears streaming down her face. I can see her falling to her knees as she does so. Tears are falling on Jesus' feet, and she sees that they have not been washed. So she started washing Jesus' feet with her tears and then drying them with her hair. Then she kissed his feet. And it wasn't just a little peck. It was a kiss that is given when one sees a loved one after not expecting to see them again, or just before a long absence, knowing you might never see them again. The word that was used here for the way that she was kissing his feet was not in an erotic way of any kind. But in Luke 15, it's used to describe the father's kissing of the prodigal son on his return home. I'm sure he didn't just give him a little, I love you. And also in Acts 20, it's the words that's used to describe how the elders of the church at Ephesus kissed Paul when he's about to leave them after he had told them, I won't be back. You won't see me again. A kiss of love and affection. And then she anointed his feet with expensive perfume. And then the Pharisee recognized her as a sinner. He recognized that this lady was a sinner. So these were not sins that were hidden, but obvious and open sin that the people around her knew about. She was very likely the type of woman that people walked across the street to avoid. Many commentators believe that she was probably a prostitute in that town. And Jesus tells us himself in verse 47 here in just a little bit that her sins were many and people knew about it. And it's interesting, I thought it was interesting that the Pharisee did not have her thrown out during this process. Here she is interrupting supper, being a mess, right? Why didn't he throw her out? I don't believe the Pharisee knew why she was doing what she was doing. He was thinking, ha, I got a way to trap Jesus. Because he says, this man, if he were a prophet, would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. I think he thought, well, ha, here's a way. Here's a way we're going to catch Jesus. And somehow he's being inappropriate. And it's very likely because he wanted evidence that he could use against Jesus. He didn't throw her out and let it play out to see what happens. And knowing Jesus, Jesus can read his mind. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. And so here for the second time, Jesus uses an illustration of our human experience that they can relate to. The first one being the children playing. And as we go along in Luke, we're going to get into a lot of parables and stories that Jesus shares to share the gospel with those around him, that to help them to understand. He says, give this story, give this illustration. He says, there was a man who was owed by one man a debt of a year and a half of wages. So basically, a year and a half of wages. And another who owed him 50 days of wages. It says, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And a denarii in that time was about a day's wage. So one of them owed a year and a half of wages, around there, and the other owed him about 50 days of wages. And neither one of them has any way to pay for it. They can't pay it back. So he releases both of them debt-free. Releases their debt free and clear. Then Jesus asked the Pharisee, which one do you think will love him the most? The Pharisee, as we see here, his name is Simon. I would say he was probably a little gun-shy. I'm guessing he had known enough about Jesus that he knew that if Jesus asked you a question, you might just be getting into trouble. And he was. So he seems to answer rather tentatively. I suppose the one who forgave more didn't know what was the right answer, right? Sometimes the Pharisees were a little confused because often what they thought was the right answer was the wrong answer. So he says, I suppose the one who forgave more. And he said, and Jesus said to him, You have rightly judged. And then Jesus goes ahead and shows him why the Pharisee does not love him and that the woman does. Look at verse 44. This is we'll read it. Then he said to the woman, and he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Jesus is pointing out, so the Pharisee had invited him over for supper, but gave him none of the hospitable gestures that people of that time gave to their honorable guests, the people that they liked. If you can't, if somebody invited you over for supper, if I invited you over for supper in this time and era, and you were somebody I respected, I would either have a, I would either make water available so that you could wash your feet, or I'd have a servant do it for you, because it's just a hospitable gesture to do. Greet them with a kiss. We do handshakes, right? So it's like coming to church this morning and I'm just walking around with my hand behind my back. I'm not going to shake your hand. That's how this, he didn't greet him with a kiss. And usually they would, and I don't know what the reason was, but they often would put olive oil on the guest's head as a hospitable gesture. And he says, you didn't even have your servant wash my feet, yet she washed my feet with her own tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss on my cheek, she won't stop kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, she has anointed my feet with fragrant, expensive oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus silenced the Pharisees' silent objection. I mean, this wasn't something that he had said out loud, by saying, Simon, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. He openly acknowledged that the woman had been guilty of many sins, but he explained that they were forgiven, and therefore was entirely appropriate for him to receive her acts of kindness. Her sins were forgiven, and that is why she loved so deeply. The statement here says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Most commentators would say, and I would agree, that it should say, therefore she loved much. Because we don't, God doesn't forgive us because we love him. We love him because he forgave us. Loving him doesn't come first. We don't love God first. The statement should be understood as, therefore she loved much, because it's obvious that from Jesus' argument that her great love was not the cause of her forgiveness, but the result of it, and of her deep awareness that she had been forgiven. As Scripture teaches, we love God because he first loved us. God does not forgive us because we love him first. Jesus then added, but the one who is forgiven little loves little. And by this he was pointing directly at Simon. He was implying that Simon's love for Christ was so weak that it called into question whether he truly loved him at all, and therefore whether his own sins, though fewer in comparison, probably had never really been forgiven. She was not forgiven because of her love, but her love was a sign that she had been forgiven, and the fact that she recognized it. Her outpouring of love for the Savior was the mark of her transformed life. That transformation was evident to those who were reclining at the table with Jesus. They began to say to him, who is this man who even forgives sins? Christ's parting words to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace, made it clear that her love and the good deeds she had done to him were the result of her salvation, not the cause of it. Salvation is by faith alone and produces eternal peace. It is their love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is the believer's most powerful witness to the lost world. An ungrateful, loveless Christian undercuts the testimony of the gospel, and such attitudes are incompatible with God's gracious forgiveness. And we see that so many times of the Pharisees here. I can say we see it in our, there's nothing new under the sun. The more I study God's word, the more I listen, there's nothing new. We are just like those people back there. We can be very ungrateful, loveless Christians sometimes, and it undercuts the testimony of the gospel. Humble repentance is what made me think of this woman. I don't know that she wanted to act like she did, but when she was standing there in front of her Savior, she couldn't help it. She was grateful. Somewhere along the line, before this evidently, she had accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior. She had repented of her sins. And she came to express that gratitude this evening. And it ended up probably acting in a way that was probably, I don't know what I want to say, not how we'd want to act, not like we'd want to break down. But she was doing it because she loved the Lord. Not because of any other reason, but because of the Lord. Because what he had done for her, when she saw him, she broke down and cried. and to think of humble repentance. Nothing causes us to love and adore the Lord more deeply than the knowledge that we stood guilty and deserving of condemnation, and yet through Christ Jesus, every debt has been forgiven. And that's where that woman stood that evening, I believe. Love that flows from knowing we are sinners, deserving punishment and condemnation, produces true humility. When our heart understands forgiveness, it does not remain proud or distant. It responds. That kind of love longs to act, to worship, to pour itself out, just as this woman did in our passage today. And it's hard to imagine that a woman who had been forgiven so fully and loved so deeply did not go on from that day as a powerful witness for Christ. We don't know anything about this woman from here on out. But I can't believe but that she was a powerful witness for Christ in the rest of her life, living in grateful devotion to the one who had shown her such mercy. So let us ask ourselves in closing, do we love much? Not with words alone, but with humbled hearts and devoted lives. Those who know they have been forgiven much will love much. May we never stand at a distance like Simon, confident in ourselves and unmoved by grace. Instead, may we come like this woman, broken, grateful, unashamed, laying our lives at the feet of Jesus, and having been forgiven freely and fully, may we rise from this place and live as faithful witnesses to the mercy that has saved us. Can we be like this woman? I think when we fully understand, and sometimes it's not that we've lived such bad lives, but one of the things that stuck out to me as I was studying this week is, for me, and I think for all of us, if it wasn't for the culture around us, I think is some of it, and especially for Jesus Christ in our hearts, we would be evil people. We would not be good people. And so many times the world tells us, well, it's because of the culture and it's because of religion that you are evil people. You get it all turned around. But it's because of Jesus Christ in our heart. And can we be grateful for that? Sometimes I think we're not grateful for the way that I'm not grateful enough. I always said, I don't have a great testimony. I was never a great sinner. I don't have a great testimony. But I have a testimony of thankfulness like you would not believe. Because I didn't do those things. And it was not by my own strength. It was by the grace of God. It's the only reason that I don't have that story. And I'm thankful for that this morning. Brother Ryan.